This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
All right, as we get underway this afternoon, I've put a question up here on the board to help summarize where we've been in our discussion of religious epistemology. The question addressed in our last session was, is faith based on reason or not? Or is it not the case that faith is based on reason? We looked at a number of efforts to argue in one way or another that faith is not based on reason for one reason or another. Not based on reason for one reason or another. Okay? Now, what is the view that I'm propounding, anyway, as an instructor in apologetics? What do we want to say finally about this if we're presuppositionalists? And the answer is up on the board. So I just want to make sure you got the summary down. Is faith based on reason? What's the answer?
I would say it's wrong.
No. Yes. This long debated question of faith and reason in the history of philosophy and apologetics contains an ambiguity in it, which I think is the source of most of our difficulty. Faith is not based on reason if what you mean by reason, autonomous reason. So it is virtually contradictory when you think about it to say that faith, dependence upon God, is based upon anything autonomous, which amounts to dependence upon yourself in your reasoning process. If you take yourself as the ultimate authority, and faith means that you take God as the ultimate authority, then it would be extremely bizarre, wouldn't it, to say that taking God as the ultimate authority is based on me being the ultimate authority. So, faith is not based on autonomous reasoning. On the other hand, we can say faith is based on reason, and that faith is based on reasoning. It's not some kind of irrational leap or emotional commitment. We don't want to give the impression that faith is without its reasons. Now, interestingly, the reasoning by which we come to faith in apologetics is that so-called autonomous reasoning, where I'm not accepting that it is autonomous, but what people take as autonomous reasoning, autonomous reason is itself based, in the sense of explained by, accounted for, based on faith, a Christian faith. So what's your reason for being a Christian? My reason is that faith is the only possible foundation for reasoning. And that is a form of reasoning. Transcendental reasoning, arguing from the impossibility of the contrary, from the preconditions of intelligibility, or what have you. Okay, so now we have this down. We don't believe with Thomas Aquinas that faith is based on autonomous reasoning. The natural man, the universal way of reasoning, anybody can go to the facts, the empirical facts, and draw the conclusion that God exists. We don't follow that.
Dr. Bonson, if we take the transcendental presupposition, you couldn't even have reason without faith, could you?
No, that's what I'm saying right here. The reason is based on faith.
But they couldn't even have reason without it, could we? You have to believe something to begin with. What?
Are we saying the same thing?
Yes.
What I'm getting at here is that what they call reasoning itself has its foundation faith. Now, when I had a radio dialogue with George Smith, the author of, what is it? Case for Atheism? Or
Case Against God.
Atheism, the Case Against God, thanks. This seemed to kind of throw him when I was talking, because he presents faith in that book as that which goes beyond reason, and his whole argument is we shouldn't believe anything that goes beyond reason. And so in the dialogue, I said, well, George, you see, you've got it wrong from the outset. Because our view is not that faith goes beyond reason. Our view is that reason is based on faith. And, of course, he didn't like that, but that is the view that I'm presenting to you is the alternative. So don't get misled when the faith reason question is brought up. Be misled by the way in which reason is used in two different ways. All right, let's go on now in our discussion to the issue in religious epistemology. Is faith warranted by evidences? We need to make at least quick reference to the way in which Michael Martin doesn't seem to be terribly impressed with what many of you might even have found the occasion of coming to faith in Christ. If these evidences were not instrumental, as you see it, in bringing you to the Lord, at least when you started looking at apologetics, it seemed to you, oh yeah, these are good reasons. These are the sorts of evidences that show that it was a rational choice, or would be for anybody else a rational choice. So now when you get somebody who's trained in philosophy, how do these evidences get dealt with? We're going to look, first of all, at page 217, in the short section entitled Arguments from Scripture. It says, popular apologists for religion sometimes appeal to claims of the holy books of the major religions to support their views. They'll point to the supernatural events reported in these books as evidence for the existence of God. Or may argue that since these books claim to reveal God's word and are reliable, it's reasonable to conclude that God exists. Insofar as such an appeal is meant to express an argument, it is not simply an avowal of faith. It is very weak. If it relies on the existence of miracles reported in the Holy Scripture of different religions, it is heir to all the problems of the argument from miracles, which is where we're heading in just a minute. If it relies on a consensus among the holy books of different religions, it also has serious problems. As we have seen, it's not true that all the major holy books claim to reveal God's word. Even when they do, the content of what they say differs. And then he says, finally, when we confine ourselves to a particular religion such as Christianity and evaluate the evidential grounds for its major claims, there are further problems. All right, when we confine ourselves to the particular religion, Christianity, what can we make of this alleged evidential grounds for faith? He says there are problems. For example, the virgin birth and Jesus' resurrection are two of the cornerstones of the Christian faith. Right. What's the problem? Yet different Gospels of the New Testament are inconsistent with one another. And there is no independent confirmation of these events in non-scriptural sources. I'm not saying this because I'm not an evidentialist. That sentence came out with double negatives. Even though I'm not an evidentialist in my general approach to apologetics, I find this scandalous that he can dismiss the kinds of evidence that we look at in a sentence like that, or two. Just with a wave of the hand. Well, there are inconsistencies in the stories, and there's no independent confirmation in non-scriptural sources. If we do get to the case against Christianity, as I race through this afternoon, you will notice in that particular book that he takes things to be inconsistent, like in the account of Jesus' birth. We have one way that Joseph is informed of the coming birth of Jesus and another way that Mary is informed. Now, he takes that as a contradiction, an inconsistency. I read that and I say, what kind of hostility must there be in somebody to insist that that's a contradiction. I mean, there's nothing wrong on the surface of things. There's nothing wrong for him to say, I don't believe either account. He's not forced to say they're contradictory. You know, you can be an unbeliever and just say they're both wrong. But to argue that they can't be right because they conflict with each other, that's just overdoing it. You kind of give yourself away when you're that unreasonable. Because the accounts could both be true. There's no logical problem there at all. And so then he goes on to say, this is in the case against Christianity, in the next sentence. But in reading them, the text or the passages themselves lead you to expect that they're speaking of one way. I'm saying, no, the only thing the text leads me to believe is that two things happen. And so he's just reading into the text the very condition he needs to create a contradiction. And then he says, the text tells me that. Well, in theological circles, we call that eisegesis. It's going to a text and making sure that you approach it in such a way that you can pump in what you want to eventually take out. And so here he says, these are inconsistent with one another, and he thinks he can just wave that off. And when he gets around to, in detail, showing that, all he demonstrates is that he has no interest in taking the text seriously or even being fair-minded. We don't treat other texts this way. Why do we treat this one this way? Because we're hostile, that's why. And then he says there's no independent confirmation of these events in non-scriptural sources. So, why does there have to be independent confirmation?
Because he's presupposed that it's not.
That's a condition he's established.
Well, it's a condition, but I'm asking, why does he lay down that condition?
He doesn't want to listen.
Well, we know ultimately because he doesn't want to listen to that evidence, but what does he give as an appearance of an argument for this? He says, well, because if you only listen to what the people in the Bible said, they're biased witnesses. They're biased. Yeah? And Michael Martin's not biased? I mean, what kind of reasoning is that, that I'll only take evidence for any historical claim if it comes from somebody who was in opposition to the claim itself? How much would we know about history if we could only know it from those who oppose the historical figure or the teaching of the person that's involved? I mean, that's not a reasonable expectation. In fact, it's asinine. That's like saying, you know, we really don't know very much about Martin Luther, because most of what we have comes from followers of Luther. So, does that surprise us? I meant to bring in, I forgot to do it, but I've got a church history book that I was looking at a few weeks ago. And I this came to my mind in looking at Michael Martin, because I remember having this feeling. I'd gone out to look up something on John Cotton, who is one of my favorite Puritans from the early American period. And I was trying to get some information. I turned to this one book, and then I closed it and discussed, because he didn't discuss John Cotton, even though he had talked, you know, a lot about the early days of Christianity in America. And he didn't talk about John Cotton.
Must not have existed.
That's the conclusion that I thought was the rational one to draw. Here I'm looking at a historian. He doesn't mention John Cotton, probably. All these other guys that mentioned John Cotton only did so because they liked him. They were prejudiced. There probably never was a John Cotton. Now, I think you all know that even unbelieving scholars, if you acted that way, you know, in writing a paper or in a classroom, you'd be laughed to scorn. And yet this man publishes this as though it's an argument. Every historian picks and chooses what he will mention. Almost the truth by definition. You can't say everything. So you got to choose what you're going to say. Well, what's the basis on which you decide what to say? Well, your interest. Okay? Maybe also principles by which you think we should live. Philosophical convictions about what is true or something. Any number of things can affect why a man, how much time do you have? I mean, how am I going to like it when you all go home tonight and you report to your family You know, that Dr. Bonson, he wasn't able to answer chapter 6 in Michael Martin's case against Christianity. He said, oh, why wasn't he able to? He didn't even mention it. Oh, is that true? Bad illustration. Chapter 4. I hope there's a chapter 4. You see what I'm getting at is you all know that I'm pressed for time right now. And I'm not going to be able to say everything I want. And by the way, I might not have planned to say anything about that anyway. I might have just said, there's only so many important things you can get to. I'm not going to try to even touch on that one. Historians do that all the time. And so in his book, The Case Against Christianity, I guess we're getting into that anyway, aren't we? In that book, The Case Against Christianity, he demands independent confirmation about Jesus, of which there is some. But then, of course, he's got reasons not to accept it either. But when there is no independent confirmation, he says, well, historians of the period would be expected to report on a public figure like Jesus. That is so naive as to be laughable. No historian reports on every public figure, even contemporary historians trained at Harvard. You know, it's just not possible to report on every public figure. Now, it's true that this public figure, after the development of the ages, in retrospect, proves to have been a very important historical figure. But that doesn't mean everybody in the days of Jesus saw it that way. In fact, there's evidence to believe that many people looked upon Jesus as just one more of those Jewish nutcases. They have so many messiahs these days, you know. It's an interesting theological speculation to ask, why is it in that period of time there are so many false messiahs showing up, you know? Because I believe in Satan and his work, I have something of an explanation of that that's worth looking at. But the fact is, people in Jesus' day might not have written on him because they just didn't think it was important or may not even have heard of him. Is it hard to believe that a historian that's in Italy might not have heard of one Jewish teacher in Palestine? Even though, you know, 2,000 years later, we realize that one Jewish teacher gained a reputation that transformed the Western world. And so to expect independent confirmation is absolutely unreasonable. And yet he refutes these arguments, boom, boom, just like that. But now what does this tell us if we're evidentialists? It also tells us that if you're going to set that evidence out there and you think, now you've got a guy in a hammer lock and he can't get out, you're just wrong. Because he can do the very thing I've talked about. He can say, well, what you call evidence is not important to me. I marginalize that. And when you interpret the gospel accounts as there's two announcements of Jesus' birth, one to his biological mother, one to his legal father, an unbeliever has every right to say, well, that's not what you would expect. You'd expect one, so they obviously contradict themselves. Hey, I've already told you, I think it's unreasonable. But you know, what you consider reasonable is going to be governed by what? Your basic presuppositions. Go ahead, somebody was
going to... I was going to say, if you apply his logic across the board to discounting the evidence of Jesus based upon those secondary confirmation, you could say, for instance, in the Nuremberg trials, anything that the Nazis produced about themselves could not be used as evidence against them,
mm-hmm.
because they're biased.
Yeah. Well, he's probably referring to a principle, though, in courtroom procedure, where it's taken for granted that a witness that has a motive, let's say a man testifying in his own behalf, might not be telling the truth because he's trying to get himself out of trouble. Okay, so in some settings, you do have reason to think this motive could be affecting what he's saying. But in general, everybody's motivated for what they say. And obviously he's motivated, Michael Martin. So for him to dismiss Christians as being motivated is, first of all, a double standard. Secondly, it's an irrational or unreasonable expectation in historiography. And then lastly, it's a huge logical fallacy. You ever heard of the ad hominem fallacy? It's perfectly possible for a man who is motivated
perfectly possible for somebody who desires something to be true or false, nevertheless, to tell the truth. Okay? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, does that discount all of what I've had to say over the last 2 days in defense of the Christian religion? I mean, you see, that doesn't make any sense. Because part of the reason I have put on a seminar like this is because I believe Jesus is the Son of God. So you can't dismiss what I've said in the seminar because of the reason for the seminar. Give you another illustration. It's sometimes argued against Walter Williams that we shouldn't accept what he has to say because he's agreeing with what Caucasian scholars have had to say. Walter Williams is a black writer. He's called an Uncle Tom for that reason. Well, but should the color of a person's skin affect the validity of his arguments one way or another? You see, it's interesting. When you go to college and you take a course in logic or, you know, intellectual method or scholarship of some sort, you'll be told that by people. That's the sort of mistakes we're all supposed to get rid of. Now we're educated people. We don't dismiss people based on this, that, and the other. In fact, you only look at the merits of the case if you're a rational person. And now here's a rational person who teaches at a university who pervasively dismisses people on an ad hominem argument. Well, they liked Jesus, so they obviously are lying or they're unreliable. Or they like Jesus because of the truth of which they're reporting about Jesus. That, you just can't dismiss that a priori. I'm incorrigible. I just keep getting bogged down. 250. 251. Here, we have reported for us three reasons that Aquinas offered for the reasonableness of the Christian faith. They're just above the middle of the page. Yeah, the argument from prophecies. Secondly, the success of the Christian church without any promise of carnal pleasure in an afterlife or resort to violence. And third, miracles that have occurred, in this case, within the Christian tradition now. We're talking about miracles in the history of the church rather than miracles reported in the Bible. Now, at the bottom of the page, Michael Martin dismisses with these lines of evidence that Aquinas offers. In chapter 7, he says there are difficult obstacles that have to be surmounted with respect to miracle claims, and we're going to come to that in a second. And he says, Aquinas appeals to the success of the Christian church. However, many churches or church equivalents inside and outside the Christian tradition have been successful in the way Aquinas specifies. And he offers at this point, anyway, no reply to fulfilled prophecy, which is interesting. I don't know why that got dropped. When you offer evidence to support Christianity, like evidence of the success of the church, you're suggesting an inference pattern that goes like this. If a religious body has in history been successful in the following way, then you should believe what they claim to be true. Now, if that is not your inference pattern, then that's not a legitimate form of argumentation for your Christian conclusions. But once you grant that as an implicit pattern of reasoning by which now Christianity was successful, so you should believe it, you leave yourself open for what? Counterexample. And that's what he does here. He says, well, the Muslims might say they've been, you know, outrageously successful in history too. However, Aquinas went beyond this. He said, but we've been successful without promising people carnal pleasure. And we haven't had to threaten people. Well, now when you make that kind of claim as an evidentialist, what's going to happen? Well, you're really going to get it socked to you because people are going to say, what do you mean? Christians have persecuted people. They have a terrible reputation for that. Well, but we don't offer carnal pleasure as an incentive. We don't. Name it and claim it is not offering carnal pleasure to people? There have been Christians who do that. But even the more sophisticated, or what we might think more evangelical and orthodox ones, don't we offer people a life in the new heavens and the new earth, which is going to be so far surpassing any happiness we can have now that you can even describe it as having golden streets? Okay, one last move for the evidentialists. Yeah, but we don't offer to people who become believers, you can have all the women you want in the afterlife. No, which is true. You know, the Quran offers sexual pleasure to those who die in battle, for instance, as an incentive to be faithful to Islam. Now, is sexual pleasure something good or bad? Well, on hypothesis, it's good because it's in heaven, or in the new heavens and new earth, if you want to put it properly. And even on a Christian basis, sex is good. But, of course, Aquinas lived in a day when there was a pervasive view of sex as a necessary evil. And so when Aquinas says, yes, but we don't resort to such necessary evils as you do to enjoy sex, that's not going to turn out to be very helpful to him as an evidentialist. In fact, I think that's going to embarrass him. But the point is, if God allows it in heaven, or in the new heavens and new earth, then it's not evil, and so why shouldn't God allow a lot of it? Now, all I'm getting at here is, for every move the evidentialist makes, the person who doesn't want to be moved by him can counter. It's just a game of intellectual chess now. It's like, you move here, I move there, so forth. You never get to the place where you can say, okay, enough of this. I want to know how you can move at all. So there's no transcendental challenge. And that's why evidentialism, I believe, is helpful to believers and can often embarrass unbelievers and should have an effect because men are made in the image of God. But when you want to get down to the bottom line, apologetics has got to be made of tougher stuff than that. It's just too easy for an intelligent, how many pages? Over 500 pages in this book. And he dismisses evidential arguments in sentences. 255. Three quarters of the way down, there's little evidence that this or many of the other major events described in Scripture actually occurred. Indeed, in many cases, there is excellent reason to suppose that these events could not have occurred as portrayed. Why? Since they are portrayed in conflicting ways in different biblical accounts. Like a broken record, huh? Now let me ask you this. If something is portrayed in conflicting ways, I mean by that assumption, is it not true that you should reject what is reported to have taken place?
Not necessarily.
It's not?
I mean,
only if you believe that both of the presentations are true. But if both are true, you have a conflict.
But wait a minute, that's not the way he did it.
No. I'm just working through the permutations here. So they can't both be true, can they? But now why didn't he take that possibility? Why didn't he say these are portrayed in conflicting ways so they can't both be right?
Because one of his arguments was that just because it seems to contradict doesn't mean it doesn't. In several times where he said, well, we don't have evidence yet, but someday we might, to him, reference a different argument for the existence of God. He kind of back away and say, well, you don't really know. I'm not worried, right?
He assumes that neither of them.
Yes, and that's the problem I'm getting at. See, if he assumes both are true, then you've got a contradiction, so you can't have that. But one possibility is one's true and one isn't true. And he doesn't even consider that. Why? I'm going to tell you why. Because either one is going to upset the apple cart for him. Okay? I don't take this approach at all. But so we look at Matthew, we look at Luke and say, oh, look at that. We have a conflicting account of the birth of Jesus. They both say he's born of a virgin, but one's got it this way, one's got it that way. So obviously, Matthew, let's say, is the one that's wrong. So that leaves me with Luke. But of course, if I'm left with Luke, I've got what? A virgin birth. We can't have that. And so what he's forced to say is they must both be wrong. But that isn't what logic requires of you. So he's not even playing by the rules of logic here. And again, I just want to drive home to you, this man is motivated to violate even the laws of logic and to reason by speculation that these things cannot be true. Okay, chapter 7. Let's see if we can quickly go through his argument about miracles. Man, I tell you, this is Harry Carey. I just can't look at everything. Go right to the heart of it. Page 196, right in the middle. Middle paragraph. This is the crux of it. He says, the believer in miracles must give reasons to suppose that the event E, the alleged miracle, will probably not be explained by any unknown scientific laws that govern nature. Nature in the broad sense here. Excuse me, in the narrow sense of the empirical world that we experience. I know that I've been hammering this man now for 3 days hard, and so it'll come as a surprise, but he's absolutely right. In terms of what is demanded for an argument for miracles, it's not enough that you convince a person that a certain event took place. Because when you say that event is miraculous, you're saying that what took place cannot be accounted for with our natural expectations by causal principles that operate in everyday life. Okay? So when evidentialists offer evidence, say, that Jesus was dead and then was alive, that can be accepted by an unbeliever, and you can say, fine, but I don't think that's a miracle. You can say, well, it certainly is unusual. I say, yeah, it is very unusual. And it's also unusual for you to have opened the box of Raisin Bran and be the winner of the one prize that was put in the, you know, 596,000 boxes of Raisin Bran. They put a prize in one. Sure is unusual that you were the one. Now, would you say that's a miracle? It's not enough that it's unusual. It's unusual and what? Is not accounted for in terms of the way the world operates, the natural world operates. Now we have to add to this, though, no one knows everything about the operation of the natural world. And so, philosophically speaking, Dr. Martin is correct. In order to label something a miracle, in the strict sense of the word, you'd have to be God. Now, since you'd have to be God to label it a miracle is not independent confirmation that God exists, is it? So now if somebody wants to make it independent, Michael Martin says, well, then you have to prove not only that this event took place, but as he says here, that it will probably not be explained by any unknown scientific laws that govern nature. Now, I've done him a kindness here in agreeing with his argument. That kindness is not intended, however, to deny the forcefulness of miracles as the Bible presents them. The Bible presents miracles as signs and wonders, powers, the sorts of things that ought to really move us, impress us, lead us to wonder in the presence of God. And they do unless what? Unless you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So I believe in the evidentiary power of miracles. What I don't believe is in the independent evidentiary power of miracles. And that's because I think all evaluations of empirical events take place in terms of a worldview. So there's really no independent evidentiary power for empirical evidence for any event, as a matter of fact. But now I'd like to turn the argument about miracles around very quickly. Michael Martin might say, well, see, there you have it. You'd have to know everything to know this is a miracle, so you can't ever appeal to a miracle in order to disprove my naturalistic approach to the world, force me to believe in God. Now I've got a different kind of argument for miracles. Now I'm not being an evidentialist. You'll see that right away. Now my argument is, no, but you see, Dr. Martin, on your view of the world, everything's a miracle. Why is that? Since he cannot account for induction, even though he relies on it all the time, in a sense, every event that takes place is a disjointed event. In fact, he's willing to say some events are uncaused rather than to be forced to believe in God. So what I can say is, well, this is kind of strange. I can't twist your arm to make you believe that what we call miracles are miracles. But the only way you can get away from that is by saying everything's a miracle. Now, in one sense, though, the expression everything's a miracle is self-contradictory, isn't it? If you understand by miracle an event that has no causal precedent that can be proven, then everything is a miracle. But it's also the case that miracles are supposed to be what? Rare and wondrous occasions. And so how could everything be rare? And so he's got a view. I mean, what do you make of this? It's just so incoherent. Everything is uncaused. Everything lacks a rationally provable causal history. Well, if everything does, then everything's of equal, power in generating wonder. And what is that power? Zero. Everything's a miracle in what might be called the evil twin view of miracle. The evil twin where miracles are not wondrous, not powerful, and don't prove anything at all. So my argument for miracles, usually with unbelievers, is not the one that you hear from evidentialists that go about the resurrection of Christ. However, I will tell you, sometimes you talk to people and they say, well, I'm just not sure I can trust the Bible. And I say, well, why not? They say, well, reports things like the resurrection of Christ. I know you'd have to believe that to be a Christian. I say, okay, why can't you believe that? It's, well, those sorts of things just don't happen. I say, well, you mean you've made up your mind in advance that it couldn't happen? You're so prejudiced against it? And then they're embarrassed by that and they'll say, well, why should I believe it? I'd say, well, it's reported, on pretty good grounds here in the New Testament. And then you start looking at things and say, well, why do you think the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church, changed his mind? He said he changed his mind because Jesus appeared to him. And you start going through it. And now what happens is somebody sees the coherence of the Christian way of putting all this stuff together. And seeing the coherence of all that, it does happen occasionally that people will say, I guess I didn't have a good reason to reject the resurrection. Well, I knew that they didn't have a good reason to reject the resurrection. And if at that point they say, I think I want to become a Christian, what do I need to do that? Obviously, I'm not going to stand there and say, no, wait a minute. You didn't realize this, but there's a tougher argument you could have used. You could have required me to prove that no natural explanation will ever be possible for this. Now, why do I not offer that to them? It's not because, hey, all I'm interested in is the sale, like a salesman. Goes, why should I tell about the defect in my product? I've got somebody willing to sign on the dot. No, it's not for that reason at all. It's because I know that no natural explanation is going to be given. So why should I bother somebody with that? How do I know that? Well, it all gets back to my worldview, doesn't it? God calls this a miracle. In fact, such a miracle that he says it gives evidence that Jesus will judge all mankind. So if I accept God's logic on this matter, I have no reason to suggest to people, well, maybe there's a natural explanation. So miracles do have evidentiary power. And sometimes it's enough for a person to say, I have no good reason not to believe, and I'm willing to believe. Praise God. However, many people, when they think this through, are either going to say, well, but all kinds of miracle claims are made, or miracles are impossible, I'm a naturalist, whatever it may be. Then you can argue for miracles in the way that I'm suggesting, that if you reject what the Bible says in order to escape its miracle claims, you end up making everything that happens a miracle. And then you've got real internal philosophical problems.
Don't Christians say in God's providence he sustains the universe at every, since he sustains it all, every
right, we can get into a discussion, I had hoped we would, about how do Christians understand miracles, because on my view, every event that takes place is caused by God. Okay, like I lose, 12 hairs today from my head, I believe God caused that. I also believe that there are things that take place in natural sequences that caused it as well. So I hold to what's called dual causality. And I have no, I'm not embarrassed by that sort of thing, though this philosopher ridicules that as over-explanation. He goes, now you've got too much of an explanation, because you have dual causality. Well, on my worldview, that's not an embarrassment, so big deal.
But now somebody might say, well, then, Dr. Bonson, on your view, everything's equally miraculous. I say, no, on my view, everything's equally under the sovereign control of God. But God doesn't sovereignly make cadavers rise all the time. And so now we do have, caused by God, it's supernatural and wondrous and unique and so forth.
Isn't that the case also, a miracle is embedded within the revelational context? It's not that while a man rose to the dead, how should we interpret that?
Right.
It arises in a specific religion that has beliefs about these things.
Yeah.
So when these things do happen, plus the words of Christ, say, I would wonder if I would be raised again.
Exactly.
You should then believe.
But what we have seen already is that all claims are seen in terms of a general context, clusters of beliefs, lifestyles, and that sort of thing. And so it's true that when we as Christians present the miracle claims of the Bible, they are miracles because of the way in which they're presented. In this context, where God raises the dead and so forth, that's a miracle. But now, could an evidentialist ever prove that God raised Jesus from the dead? Could you use empirical argumentation to show that God raised Jesus from the dead? A lot of evidentialists don't catch on to this question. They'll say, yeah, we can prove Jesus rose from the dead. You know? I say, that isn't the question. Can you prove that God raised Jesus from the dead? Even if you could prove that the event took place, you haven't proven that it took place by some transcendent intrusion of power. That God did this. And that's why, this is really just another way of saying what we've already said. And that's why you can never use an alleged miracle, as independent proof of Christianity. Because you'd have to already know that there's no natural explanation for this, and it had to be God who did it. In this chapter, which I referred to on our first day, and I'm just going to leave it at that now, in this chapter, Michael Martin has numerous illustrations of this arrogance that says, well, what credence can you give, you know, the views of people who lived in a superstitious age, and things like that. And so his prejudices really come out very strongly. You may want to note that as you're going through this. Okay. We've looked at the elements of transcendental argumentation that can be found in the book, and even though they are not presented in the strongest form, even what is presented, he doesn't have a good answer for. And we've looked at how easy it is for somebody who doesn't wish to be moved off his presuppositions to deal with evidences from history and science that might be thrown at him. And so, if nothing else, in our 3 days together, I hope I have demonstrated to you the value of evidences, but their strength only within a presuppositional framework. The only way you can finally get a person, you know, to the place where they consider the ultimate issue and reduce them to absurdity is through a presuppositional form of argumentation. Presuppositionalism also helps us to understand why people don't seem to be impressed by the use of evidences. And yet they can't escape Christian claims. They can't escape the challenge of the gospel if you go beyond the evidences to question how they can understand anything at all, given their worldview.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.